Okay, let's open in prayer. Father, we just come before you today again as we start this new book of Numbers. I just pray that you would speak clearly to us and we would see you in a new light and we would get to know you more, love you more, and serve you better. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses. They're called that because God revealed them to Moses and he wrote them. Who's our audience? The Israelites who had come out of slavery. And it's interesting because the Israelites are the ones that are also experiencing this. We also know the purpose was for the Lord to reveal himself to the Israelites as well as who they are in relationship to him. In the book of Numbers, the Lord reveals himself as he prepares them to enter the promised land. He's going to reveal that he's patient, but does not take disobedience lightly, that he is faithful to all his promises in spite of the people's unfaithfulness and disobedience, and the Lord will continue to provide and protect them. The book of Numbers can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 25 is going to be dealing with that first generation, so the ones that experienced everything and came out, and yet they cannot trust the Lord. And so then chapters 26 through 36, then God will work with the second generation as he prepares them to go into the promised land. The title is Numbers, which is Greek, and that simply means census. But the Hebrew, if you look in your Hebrew Bible, it's called In the Wilderness. And that's a better title because it reflects the years that they spend in the wilderness. So we open today with chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to be numbering their divisions, all the men in Israel 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, the head of his family, is to help you. So Numbers now picks up. This is the beginning of the second year since they come out of slavery. Everything God has designed is in place. The tabernacle has been built. The glory of the Lord has filled it, so the Lord's presence is right there with them. The priests are now instituted. Everything's ready to go into the promised land. So he mentions that Aaron and Moses now are to go through the tribes and document every man 20 years of age and older who's able to fight in the military. And notice he mentions Aaron here, indicating that Aaron is God's chosen leader as well. So they were to be numbered, but also to be named. And we talked about this in discussion. It is important that their name is written down and they can document their genealogy back to this period in history. And we'll see that as we go forward and we see the genealogies. So that happens right here. And it's interesting because when the count comes back, it's 603,550 men, 20 years of age, able to fight. What if there was an army that size today? And you're coming against a little land like Canaan where cities maybe have 300 people in them. How afraid do you think you're going to be?
Very.
I mean, it wouldn't make any sense. So I was doing my research, as I like to do, thinking, you know, why this number? And it matches the number back in Exodus that came out, but we already know 3,000 died at the golden calf. So this number is not a literal number. And I found out from my Jewish commentaries that what they like to do is multiply everything by 50 in order to bolster up or make them look good. So what they said is if there's 1,000 men in 12 tribes and you multiply it by 50, you get 600,000 men. So they figure it was simply a multiplication in order to do this, but the 605,000 or 603,000 is where we get the 2 million people. The other comment was, this area that they're in could not house the 2 million people plus all the animals. So they believe that the actual number was somewhere around 150,000 to 200,000 people, which would make a lot more sense. I can't be definitive on any of that. That was just what I found out. But it was interesting also to me because they said the Levites were not to be counted in this. Why? Because they served before the Lord. And during World War II, my dad, who was a minister, went to register to sign up for the army, and they told him he couldn't go into the army because he was a minister. So even during World War II, they were still following God's laws because they said he had to be there for the people at home. So I just thought that was interesting to pick that up again. Chapter 2, then, is the arrangement of the camp, which is what I gave you in your handout today. The camp had to be organized. In order to move all these people and to house all the people, God is a God of order, not of chaos. So they were organized. And you will notice that the tabernacle is in the very center. And then around the tabernacle, outside of the curtains, would be the Levites. Moses and Aaron are at the entrance, making sure no one unauthorized would go in. Then you've got the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites around the outside. These are the Levite tribes. And then following that, there would be the rest of the tribes. To the south, we have the oldest son, Reuben, with Gad and Simeon. To the north is Dan, with Asher and Naphtali. To the east is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And to the west is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. In chapter 3, then, we get the account of the Levites, and it begins, this is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord talked to Moses on Mount Sinai. Notice, who's listed first? Aaron. And this is very unusual. 78 times Moses and Aaron are mentioned, but only in genealogies is Aaron ever listed first. And that is because Aaron is the oldest, but Moses is the chosen one. It also mentions Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. We learned in Exodus that Aaron has four sons, but we didn't study Leviticus, and in Leviticus 10, after they had been consecrated as priests, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, went before the Lord with unauthorized fire, incense and fire. And the Lord came out of his presence and struck them dead with fire, because imagine this. He's just given all his rules, his laws, to the priests who teach the people. What if the priests aren't following God? Then the people won't. And so Nadab and Abihu died instantly in the presence of the Lord. So now the next two sons are Ithamar and Eleazar, and they will serve as the priests of the Lord. We find that there are three clans. They were the sons of Levi. We have the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites. Moses and Aaron were Kohathites, so they're the priests. And the Merarites and the Gershonites will now serve as helpers for the priests. Only the priests can handle the blood sacrifices. But their duties are spelled out very clearly, so there's no confusion. And we find that when they travel, it's interesting because the Merarites are the ones that will carry the structure. They're going to carry the poles, the pegs, everything to build the tabernacle. They're followed by the Gershonites, who have all the coverings, which is the curtains and the skins and all that kind of stuff. And then the Kohathites are the priests, and they're the ones that carry the furniture and the articles. So it's Eleazar, Aaron's remaining oldest son, that's responsible to keep the lampstand lit, as well as tending everything in the tabernacle. And it says that the lampstand has to be lit 24/7 because it's an eternal light which represents God and eternity. And that light must reflect on the table of the showbread. Do you remember what was on the table? 12 loaves of bread. And what do they represent? The 12 tribes. So God's light is always shining on the 12 tribes. His eyes are always on them. And that was a visual of that. And the reason we have all these visual holy articles is not to worship them, but God is invisible. And so these are representatives of his character. We also find out in chapter 3 that the priests serve from age 30 to 50. And I thought that was interesting. For 20 years, that would be their strongest years. And considering they have to carry all of this and they have to sacrifice animals, it's probably good. From 20 to 30, according to my Jewish commentaries, they were apprentices. And at 50, when they were no longer an active priest, they mentored these 20-year-olds. So that was how that worked. Chapters 5 and 6 then talk about purity. They talk about what happens if somebody's unclean. What if something comes in contact with death or they're ill? And that's how to deal with that. They also have protection for women. What happens if a woman is accused of adultery and she didn't do it? How could she be protected? And the Lord then gives the details to say God will show whether she's innocent or guilty. And then we have the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow is much different. Vows were very common at this time. They took vows before the Lord, and they usually meant that they would abstain from something and dedicate themselves to the Lord. But a Nazirite vow was very, very different. That was even more intense than being the high priest. And it was for a certain period of time. Anybody could do it, a man or a woman. But during that period of time, you had to be totally dedicated to the Lord. You could have nothing to do with anything to do with the vine, grapes, wine, anything. You had to let your hair grow. And if anything happened, if you came accidentally in contact with a dead animal or anything, you had to start all over again. So I've given you all the details for those in the handout. The other important part of chapter 6 is Aaron gives a blessing to Israel that is still used today. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. He's asking for God's protection upon them. Chapter 7 and 8 then go into the duties of the Levites. And chapter 9, how to observe future Passovers. And this is important because they just came up with the commandments of what to do if somebody's unclean. Well, God says you have to celebrate the Passover, but what if you're unclean and you can't? And so Moses goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, in this case, 1 month later, when the person is declared clean, they can celebrate Passover. However, if they are clean, they can't wait a month. They have to still observe it at the proper time. The other question came up, what about all these people that came with us that aren't part of Israel? What if they want to celebrate? And the Lord's answer was, if they have embraced the God of Israel as the one true God and they're worshiping him, they are more than welcome to participate in everything exactly the same way the Israelites do. No one is excluded if they believe that God is the one true God. So now everything is in place. They're ready to go into the promised land. There's one more detail that the Lord gives. He says they're to make silver trumpets. Now these silver trumpets are basically an 18-inch tube of silver with a fluted end. And like for our military, these trumpets would be used in order to communicate with the people, because if there's a lot of people, they might not hear your voice. And so they would use trumpets with specific sounds. The people that would blow the trumpets were Aaron's two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, If one trumpet was blown, that meant that the leaders would come. If two trumpets were blown, then all the people would come to the tent. They were also used with short blasts to indicate it's time to pick up camp and move, or it's time to go to battle. So whatever the tune was or the sound was, the people would recognize what was being communicated. Then, verse 11, on the 10th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Time had finally come. They were moving out. And again, travel was in specific order. First went the ark, along with Moses and Aaron. And then they were followed by the first three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Then we have the Gershonites and the Merarites carrying the tabernacle. And it's interesting because then we have three more tribes, so they have time to set it up. And then in the very center is the Kohathites bringing all the internal furniture and holy articles. But the Gershonites and the Merarites had already arrived and set up the tabernacle so they could go right in and put these holy articles in. And then there was six more tribes that came behind: Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. When the camp broke up this first time, we come to a very interesting conversation. Verse 29 of chapter 10. Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for a place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." He answered, "No, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people." But Moses said, "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert. You can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord has given us." Now, we don't know when Hobab arrived in camp, probably when his father brought Moses' wife and two sons. But he's been with them. He's a shepherd. He knows the wilderness of Paran. And Moses says, "You can be our eyes. You can tell us where to camp, where we can find water." Now, Moses isn't going ahead of the Lord because the Lord uses people. But notice Hobab says, "Nope, I'm going to go home." Well, when you get to Joshua and Judges, you find out that Moses convinced him to go with them. He actually does stay with him. His descendants are called the Kenites. And God indeed blesses them, and they really are family of Israel, and we'll meet them again later. Chapters 11 and 12 then bring the rebellion, and I want you to see it starts rebellion with the Israelites. Then it's the rabble, which is the non-Israelites, and then it's the leaders all rebelling. It begins a pattern of grumbling and complaining that is the turning point in Israel's history. For this generation, this is the breaking point, and we're going to see it next week in our lesson. In 11:1, it said, "The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused." The Lord had provided everything that they needed from their journey to freedom. Now he's ready to take them into the promised land. They'd been with him over a year. They've lacked nothing. And yet, they're grumbling and complaining. The problem is, in order to get from Sinai to Canaan, they have to go through the desert of Paran. And this is a very hostile area. And they're complaining. But rather than asking the Lord for help, for what they need, they just start complaining. So what does the Lord do? He sends fire around the camp. What is fire a symbol of? God. We don't know what it's burning, probably the shrubs or whatever's on the outside, but the people are terrified. So they go to Moses, "Go before the Lord." Moses does. He prays. the fire stops, and you'd think the complaining would stop, right? Mm-hmm. You'd think they'd learn, but the next little bit says, then the rabble complains. These non-Israelites, they're thinking about, oh, in Egypt we had leeks and onions and meat and all this good stuff from the Mediterranean. Here all we get is this manna. I'm tired of manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening. Manna at supper time, isn't that a song? Whatever it was, the people were not happy. And they said, we want meat. Think about the burning bush. When God first went to Moses, what did Moses say? Send somebody else. And God says, no, I chose you. I'll work with you, Moses. Go. Now Moses, a year in, is exhausted. These people have just worn him out. And he goes before the Lord. Where am I going to find meat for all these people? I didn't give birth to them. These are your people, not my people. Notice the words, these people. That always means the rebels. But the Lord is gentle. He knows Moses is burned out. He knows he can't do it alone. So he says to call together 70 elders. And when they come to the tent of meeting, God's spirit falls upon them. And the way that that's evidence is they prophesy one time. And that's an authentication that God has called these people. And it was interesting because two of them must have been unclean because they were outside the camp. And they couldn't be at the tent of the meeting, but the Holy Spirit fell on them outside the tent, and they did prophesy. Joshua hears about this, and he says, do you want me to deal with these guys, Moses? After all, he's the military commander, right? And Moses realizes he's jealous for Moses. You know, we don't want any more rebels. We've already got enough. And Moses recognized, because they spoke prophecy, that God had also poured his spirit on him. On these two men. And when they're clean, they can come back into the camp. So Moses said, I wish everybody had God's spirit on them. His life would be so much easier. The saddest rebellion comes in chapter 12 when we read, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hadn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. We see Miriam listed first. We know that's the most important name. So she's instigating this. Aaron may simply be her sounding board. He may not even be involved in this. It may just be Miriam talking to Aaron and complaining. He starts out with a wife, a Cushite. Cush could be Ethiopia, but it's also another name for Midian. And since we're only 1 year in, it's probably referring to his Midianite wife, Zipporah. But that's not the issue. She's jealous and said, didn't God speak through all of us? Why is she jealous at this point? What has just happened? It's not Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now we've got 70 other leaders, right? Because they have just received God's Spirit. Now, Miriam may be talking to Aaron. I can just see it. I'm sure Moses was close enough to overhear, don't you think so? Just getting to know Miriam. But the Lord heard, and the Lord knew. Moses doesn't defend himself, but the Lord comes down in a cloud, calls them, and he speaks audibly to Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And he basically says, how would you dare come against my servant Moses? To prophets, I use visions and dreams, but to Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. How would you dare come against him? Notice they don't answer. I don't think I would answer either. But when the cloud left, we find that Miriam was Tzaret, which means white as snow. That's translated with leprosy. And both Aaron and Moses know that she is unclean. She has to leave the presence of the Lord. She wanted him to speak to her directly. Now she can't even be in his presence. Well, Aaron immediately goes before Moses and he calls him my Lord. This is the second time Aaron has called Moses my Lord. Do you remember the first time? Exactly. At the golden calf. When Moses had come down and he goes before Aaron, he says, why would you lead these people into such great sin? Aaron says, it wasn't me, it was the people. You know, I just threw the gold in and out came this calf. But he addressed his brother as my Lord, recognizing his position. This is the second time he recognizes his God-given leadership role, and he says, pray for Miriam. We find that Moses does go before the Lord, and she is healed instantly. The Lord listens, but there are consequences. What does she have to do for the next 7 days? Outside the camp, away from the presence of the Lord. And we talked about this. This is probably for her to reflect on and hopefully repent. But it's interesting because Moses is in his 80s and so is Aaron. That would mean Miriam is close to 90. She should know better at this point, but she would be publicly humiliated because everybody would know she's outside the camp. But God was still gracious, wasn't he? They didn't move during that time. Chapter 13 is the final rebellion. It was interesting because if we go into Deuteronomy, we find out that the Israelites were the ones that initiated wanting to go in and check the land out. And yet here we find the Lord initiated, but it appears that the Lord allowed them to do it. The Lord's purpose and their purpose were totally different. The Lord wanted to encourage them. He said, I want leaders to go from the 12 tribes, and I want them to look at this land that I am giving you. Look at the people, look at the city, look at the land, bring back from the fruit. The whole purpose was to encourage them that this is a good land. Notice we have Caleb and Joshua mentioned, indicating they're leaders of their tribes, but it's also important to the story. That's why they're names. So when you see names, you know that's going to be important. So they go, they're gone for 40 days. Another clue that God is doing something. And then in verse 26 of chapter 13, the spies come back, and rather than calling together just Moses and Aaron, they call together the whole community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. The land to which you sent us does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. We see their attitude here. Notice, it's the land to which you sent us. Prior to this, it's always been to the land which God has promised us. They have to admit the land is good. Here's the fruit. Everything God said is true. It is the land flowing with milk and honey. But Anak lives there. Anak means long-necked giants. And so they focus on the problem, the dangers. But verse 30, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. Caleb wants them to focus off the problem. Keep your eyes on the Lord. He's already said he will give it to us. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than us. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land. God called it a bad report or a false report. And then they added, oh, by the way, it's not just Anak there, it's the Nephilim. It's those fallen ones. Nephilim in Genesis quite often is referred to angels who have fallen and cohabitate with women and create this super race. Can't be, because angels don't do that. The commentaries that I was reading said it was the fallen ones. It was the sons that had turned away from the Lord that were creating people that were against God. But whoever they were, they discouraged the people to the point where now they're so demoralized, they know they can't go do this. They're afraid. Well, 13 chapters is a big chunk for you. And all of this was to set up what's coming next. And I promised you only one chapter next week. But all of this is details. And as I was looking through this, I realized this all took place in 50 days. We think it was a long period of time, but it was only during a 50-day period. And during that time, the Lord continued to bless his people with his presence and protection and his promise of the land. He'd perform miracles. Think back to Mount Sinai with fire and thunder and the people in awe of the Lord saying, "We will follow you. We will do everything." And now, just a short time later, all they're doing is looking at circumstances and they're afraid. And they turn away from the Lord. It said the Lord became exceedingly angry. They were rebelling against the Lord. They're going to lose everything. And we'll see that next week. But when I was thinking about that, you know, when I look at my own life, the Lord has blessed me. I can sit down and reflect on all the ways that he has taken care of me. But sometimes when I get in the day-to-day nitty-gritty and things get hard and I pray and God doesn't meet my expectation or my timing, it's easy for me to complain as well. And it was just a good reminder to me and hopefully to you that we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. He is faithful, and we need to be more like Moses, that no matter what the circumstances were, Moses took his problems to the Lord, not to others. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your history that you've recorded for us so that we can learn from these people. I just pray that we, as your daughters here, we would keep our eyes focused on you, and no matter what the circumstances of our life are, that we would take it before you and we would wait on your timing. We love you, Lord. Bring us back together next week. In Jesus' name, amen.